For scripture reading this evening, let us turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 11. We read the verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, we start reading from verse 33. And there we read God's holy word. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So far the reading of the Word of God. Let us turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52. Question and answer 128. That's on page 87. Question and answer 128. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. Beloved congregation, we have almost come to the end of the study on the Lord's Prayer. The Lord Jesus gave this prayer after the disciples had asked for instruction on prayer. They had heard the Lord Jesus pray in a manner they could not relate to. And for this reason they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. At that time the Lord Jesus gave the disciples, and via them to us, some prayer instruction by which he shows us how to structure prayer and what to pray for. And children, I hope you still remember the contents of the Lord's Prayer. The first three petitions are about God, namely about his name, his kingdom, and his will. And the second three petitions are about our needs, namely about our daily food, pardon of sin, and protection from temptation. And now we come to the end of the Lord's Prayer. How do you conclude a prayer? I think no one of us will pray, and after these petitions, we want to finish our prayer. Amen. I think we all feel that this is inappropriate, to end our prayers in this manner. And you're right. But what then should be the conclusion of our prayers? The Lord Jesus teaches us that we should close with a doxology. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. And by this the Lord gives his church a firm pleading ground by which they may conclude their prayer. So, the doxology is a pleading ground at the same time. How? Because both the doxology and the pleading ground of prayer are about God and his works. A doxology cannot end in man, neither a pleading ground. No, the only ground we can stand on in prayer is God and his kingdom and power and glory. What is God's kingdom? When the Lord Jesus stands bound in front of Pontius Pilate, we hear the Lord Jesus saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." During the most critical moments of Jesus' life, he did not show the power and glory of his kingdom in this world. And you may wonder, how can a man notice his kingdom if the Lord Jesus does not display it in the face of all the brute force and violent kingdoms? If it is not visible in our daily life, how then can it be a pleading ground for prayer? Think of many places in this world where Christians are persecuted for his name's sake. For instance, in the Voice of Martyrs, you can read stories about men and women who have seen their loved ones assaulted. Dear people of God suffer from deep humiliation and are without any protection. From a human perspective, you can expect the question, what of God's kingdom is visible in this sad situation? And maybe you know of a sad situation in your personal life. Not that you experience persecution per se, but maybe because of things that have happened in your life. The crook in the lot, as Thomas Boston writes in his remarkable book with that title. Maybe you know of situations where you eagerly hoped for the Lord's intervention, but there was no change. Or even worse, you did not notice the Lord's answer. When we raise perplexing questions, we need to know that we are not the first ones. For centuries, people have been puzzled about God's governing hand, both in the world as well as in personal lives. We hear the poet of Psalm 42 citing the oppressor's questions, "Where is your God?" A fearful question, festering in the poet's heart as well. And even in the days of the Lord Jesus, we hear questions about his kingdom. The Pharisees asked him when the kingdom of God should come. Luke 17, they asked for practical directions and visible signs. "We don't see his kingdom yet. Where is it?" And the Lord Jesus responded with a surprising answer. Verse 20 and 21 of Luke 17, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And you wonder how the people will have looked after hearing this answer. "The kingdom of God is within you." And people looked around, but they did not see anything, while the king of this kingdom was in their midst. And they did not notice it. They did not see the reality from God's perspective. They only looked at things according to their outward appearance. And so did Pontius Pilate. He knew that there was something mysterious about the Lord Jesus. His wife had suffered many things in a dream because of him. But he had no understanding of God's kingdom at all. God's kingdom is so different in comparison to earthly kingdoms. It's a kingdom of peace and not of violence. God's kingdom is where the Lord Jesus is. And where is the Lord Jesus? There where He works by His word and spirit. Where people believe in the Lord Jesus in truth. Only when we are in Him by faith, we will notice something of His kingdom. We need to know the King of this kingdom personally. To know that His kingdom is present in this world. And without faith, you will not perceive it. Therefore, Pontius Pilate shrugged, wondering, what is truth? Pontius Pilate was not in need of the forgiveness of sins. He did not wonder how he could become right with a just God. He did not wonder how he could meet his Maker. He had not become a subject of King Jesus. He did not care about God's kingdom at all. He only pursued his own goals. He followed his own reasoning. He sat on the throne of his heart. Who's your king? That's ultimately the question tonight. Who is your king? Do you live for the things visible or for the things invisible? You should know the answer. You know what occupies your mind. Is it God's kingdom and His righteousness? Or is it something that only has to do with the things of this lifetime? What is the purpose of your life? Are you focused on the things here and now, or is it your heart's desire to live to His honor and glory? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer ends in a confession. Thou art my King. It's so necessary to know the Lord Jesus by a true faith that you know Him as your King. And at the close of the Lord's Prayer, we hear a firm pleading ground. Those who have become subject of King Jesus have learned that they have no inherent rights or any merits. If you are His subject, then you have become lost in self and learned that you by nature are far from God. You also know of His seeking love. King Jesus is a good King. He is a King who condescends to people who have brought themselves into eternal misery. He is the good shepherd who goes out to seek that which is lost. You know of being found. You know of turning away from sin, listening to His voice. And you seek to do His will in principle. You strive against your sinful desires. And you know by experience that the fulfillment of evil lusts never satisfies. And that the world cannot offer you peace with God. There's only peace if you are subject of the Lord Jesus. And by faith you discover that you are only safe with Him. By faith, you don't go by what you see, but by God's revealed will. You learn not to look at circumstances, but to lean on God's rich promises. By faith, you know that these promises are solid rocks on which you can stand. Only the promises of God can lead you through all kinds of trials and difficulties. Since you believe that the Lord is faithful to His own word, He will not leave nor forsake His people, whatever befalls them. Your hope is not in this world, but you expect the life to come. The Lord has caused you to desire the things which are above, where Christ is. And you repeatedly pray, teach me Thy way. Can you relate to this? Has the Lord Jesus become your King in the way of repentance and faith? That is the repeated question throughout our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. In order to live and die in true comfort, we need to know Him. And apart from knowing Him by a true faith, there is no life and no true comfort. And at the close of this prayer, we are pointed to the only pleading ground which can be found in God Himself. For thine is the kingdom. His kingdom differs from earthly kingdoms. An earthly kingdom can be very powerful and strong. A country can have a powerful army and a solid economic system. A country can be very promising for the next generation. And yet, this does not mean that every citizen will have the same benefit from it. It can be that there are poor people who live in the same country who are not well protected by the government. A country can be very powerful, but it does not mean that the disposition of the king or the government is the same toward everyone. And eventually, every earthen kingdom will prove to be temporal. There's never been a kingdom that has not collapsed eventually. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Its kingdoms as well. But God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's the kingdom. In fact, there is no other real kingdom than God's kingdom, though it is not visible. And yet, what does God's kingdom look like? It's an everlasting kingdom, and it is so different in comparison to temporal kingdoms. The king's power and disposition are always related to each other and are well coordinated. His power and his disposition. That means that no man will ever hear from this king that he is able but not willing to help. Or the reverse, that he is willing to help but lacks power. No, God's power serves his good pleasure. And his good pleasure serves his power. His power is an everlasting power. God's power is endless. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read about the power of the Son. By Him, God made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. We should realize that the same power has condemned the world by the flood. God opened the fountains of the great deep, and the windows of heaven were opened. And by the same power, He closed the door of the ark by which He protected Noah and his family. The power by which He let the people of Israel go through the Red Sea is the same power by which He destroyed Pharaoh and his men. The power by which He delivers and protects His people is the same power by which He defends His people from other kingdoms. What do we learn from this? That the Lord uses His power to save His people. The Lord uses His power to glorify His name. His power is a saving power. God is King. And since He is always mindful of His people, He uses His power for their good. God cannot use His power to do evil to His people. God is good, and all He does is good. In answer 128 we read, Thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. Able and willing. And these two go always together. And maybe you need to hear this. If you still consider God to be the one who is able to save you, but maybe not willing to. Maybe you regard God as able to help you in the midst of trials and difficulties, but not willing, since you don't know the Lord's secret counsel. And though His counsel is hidden from us indeed, we should consider the Lord's counsel to be not... We should consider the Lord's counsel to be just and good, gracious and wise. This does not mean that God deals randomly with man. No, since God is good, all He does is to the well-being of His people. Our problem is that by nature we don't trust the Lord. We are inclined to reason that if we consider something to be no good, then we are puzzled about God's power and willingness to give us all good. The confession that God is good means that we don't go by our sight, but by faith. Realizing this, who of us would not be in need of faith? Will you not pray, Lord, give me a clear sight of who Thou art, so that I will never suspect Thee, but trust Thee, since Thou art King, able and willing to give all good. At times, even God's people can doubt God's willingness to do good. We should always keep in mind that the question whether God is willing to save is not an appropriate question. Whether you can be saved does not depend on God's willingness. The problem is that we are not willing to believe. And under the preaching of God's word, time and again, we are exposed to our unwillingness to trust the Lord and to follow and to obey Him. And you discover that you depend on His willingness and power. And when the Lord opens your eyes for His willingness to save, you will bow your head and confess, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. And you will pray, O Lord, forgive me my unwillingness and make me willing to obey Thee. He has all power and He is willing to give you what is good, since He is King. This is such a solid pleading ground. You may plead God's power and willingness. And in spiritual life, you increasingly learn to lean on the power and willingness of your King. He is able and willing to provide all you need for your salvation. Why? Well, on the grounds of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. God provides all those who deserve nothing but death, who are always inclined to suspect God, and yet all those who trust Him, He will never disappoint. How does He provide? Well, always in such a way that we must confess, it's by grace alone. No, God does not let His people live passively, but He makes them very active, zealous in prayer. This is no contradiction, since prayer is to His honor and glory. Also, prayer itself is a gracious gift of this King. It pleases the Lord when we plead with Him. And what does it mean to plead? If someone is pleading, he expresses his unworthiness when he makes a request. Imagine a prisoner who is sentenced for many years to jail because of a serious crime. He may consider applying for clemency so that remission will take place of all or part of the sentence. The sentenced person has no pleading ground. He can only hope for clemency. For clemency from the government. He applies for mercy, acknowledging to be without any rights. And yet, the sentenced man knows that the government has the authority to grant him clemency. And for this reason, he makes the request. Well, in spiritual life, you plead God's kingdom and power and glory. This means that you acknowledge that you are guilty. You pray with a clear sense of your unworthiness to be heard. There's no valid reason in self why the Lord should hear you. You plead with God, since you believe that He is able and willing to provide. You can only plead God's word and His promises. And God has promised to answer prayer. The Lord has promised to surround you with His fatherly care. God has promised that He will forgive sin and restore life. You plead God's faithfulness, His mercy, goodness, and compassion. You may plead every promise of God, since the Lord Jesus has paid for its fulfillment in your life. He paid for it by the price of blood. Do you know something of this pleading at the throne of grace? We find many examples in Scripture of men who plead with the Lord for the fulfillment of His promises. Think of Elijah on the Mount Carmel. After the Baal priests were done with hours of imploring their gods, Elijah rebuilds the altar and sacrifices the bullock and on the wood. And after the altar and sacrifice are soaked with water, Elijah prays to the Lord for fire from heaven. And yet, he does not simply pray for fire, but he pleads with the Lord. He says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again." Elijah's pleading ground is God's honor and glory. And a few verses further, we see Elijah on his knees again, beseeching the Lord for rain. Though the Lord had promised rain, Elijah did not simply reason that God will give rain anyway. No, he bows deeply and pleads with the Lord. Not once, not twice, not thrice, but 7 times. And we should learn from this. Elijah did exactly do what God had commanded him. And yet Elijah continued to plead with the Lord, knowing that he and the people didn't deserve the fulfillment of God's promises. And when you begin to realize something of your guilt before God, you cannot reason any longer that the Lord will fulfill His counsel regardless of your prayer. If you begin to see something of the seriousness of your sins, you cannot reason that the Lord will hear your prayer as a matter of course. You don't reason that of course God will forgive your sins, because He has promised to do so to all those who humble themselves before Him. In spiritual life, we unlearn to reason and learn to regard every good gift from God as a miracle of grace. And so you learn to plead with God without any rights, pleading God's own word. And it's a sign of spiritual growth when you increasingly marvel about God hearing prayers. That God bows over a wretched sinner to do him good. That's the miracle of grace. And the Lord gives abundance of good. What is good? Well, all things God regards as good for you. Often this is not the same as what you regard as good. What do we receive in this lifetime? With Lord's Day 10, we confess adversity and prosperity, fruitful and barren years, health and sickness, riches and poverty. This is not always easy to deal with. And yet when we get a sight of God and of His attributes, you cannot bear any evil thought about the King. You will confess there's only one who is good, namely God. God is good for a wretched sinner as I am. And we need to learn that only God knows what is good for us, what is good for me in this temporal life, but also for my spiritual life. And by grace you will confess, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. O congregation, it is so good to be subject of this King, who is willing and able to give you all that is good. Or do you not know Him? Do you not know of pleading His kingdom and power, since deep down you suspect Him? You better give up your resistance and urgently plead with Him. Maybe you seek to live modestly, but you don't experience the joy of His statutes. Maybe you pray at regular times, but you have no expectation. Then you are poor. You are very poor indeed, as long as you don't know this King. He lets Himself known by word and spirit. Oh, acknowledge Him for who He is. Give up all resistance and fall down before Him in adoration, having no rights, pleading His own word. All who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Why not? Because He is faithful to His own word. He is able and willing to save and to provide. Because He is jealous of His own honor. But let us listen to the conclusion of answer 128. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. The close of the Lord's Prayer is a doxology. It's all about His honor and glory. And in a way, this can be said of every petition of the Lord's Prayer. Every petition is directed to God's glory. This should not surprise us, since all of life should be directed to His glory. In the short Westminster Catechism opens with the question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's what we learn at the school of faith, especially in prayer, since prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. The close of answer 128 frankly displays us what we are by nature. In a way, the answer could be shorter by simply stating that His holy name may be glorified forever. But Zacharias Ursinus has thought it to be wise to include the words, that thereby not we. That thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. And that is very pastoral. It echoes the words of Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. It should shock us that twice it is stated, not unto us. Twice. Since by nature we are so focused on self. A church member is inclined to be focused on self. However, if our prayer is directed to self, then prayer is nothing but a farce. This is what we are inclined to do. So easily we boast about what we have received. And then we regard ourselves to be really somebody, and we feel ourselves to be better than so many other people. We are inclined to claim what belongs to God. Paul says, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? If we forget, no glory remains for the Lord. Our prayers should not be a list of requests to the Lord by which He can satisfy our desires. With all that we pray for, we should add, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. We need to be emptied before God. All of self needs to be crucified. We need the Spirit to teach us how to pray so that we will be directed to the honor and glory of the triune God. Who of us should not humble himself before the Lord? Who does not need to pray, Lord, give me a voice focused on thy honor. Give me an eye, an ear, a hands and feet directed to thy glory. And what about your Bible reading, dear young people? As you know, during catechism classes, I emphasize personal Bible reading. Is there any book better to read than the Bible? Is there anything better to spend your time on studying and meditating His Word? What comes first in your life? Do we give God the honor and glory? Examine yourself with the simple question. Do you seek the honor and glory of God in your daily life? If so, then you will often be found on your knees, because by nature we rob God of His glory, putting ourselves on the throne. We need to repent from sin and seek to glorify the King. Do you know what that means? You learn to look at life and all that claims our attention from its telos, tell us is derives from the same Greek word, which means its end, but also its goal. And you are blessed if you begin to view your life in the light of its purpose, of its goal. Then you learn to complain less about life's difficulties and to sing more about God's pathways, which speak of truth and mercies. You trust the Lord, for He is an almighty King who is good. And this is a lifelong lesson, viewing everything of life from its end, from its purpose. At times, light falls on certain life circumstances, difficulties, or trials when the Lord shows you that it all occurs so that you remain small and His grace will be magnified. Looking at life from its purpose, you will not find dead ends, since the Lord Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. He is the first fruit of His people. He has reached the telos. And for this reason, faith sings along with Paul, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And you gain greater thoughts of Christ and smaller thoughts of self. In this lifetime you learn to lose self with the hope and expectation that the day will come soon that nothing of self remains, but that He will be all in all. Is that your hope and expectation? Then you humbly pray along, Jehovah, save us by Thy hand. The King give answer when we call. Amen.